So I'm going to read the entirety of Daniel 7 one last time. You should be pretty familiar with this passage by now. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are 4 kings which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, every time we deal with a prophetic portion of Scripture, We confess that we are often at the limits of our ability to understand your word. We know, Lord, that even the Apostle Peter spoke of the things Paul wrote as sometimes being hard to understand. And we confess that much of what we hear is difficult for us. But, Lord, you have promised your Spirit to lead us into all truth. And though we may not garner everything that we might be able to from this passage today, I would ask, nevertheless, that we would be given some insights and that our understanding of what we have read would be illuminated, that we would at least understand the general contours of all that we've heard, and make progress in our understanding of your word and how it ties in with the rest of Scripture and what it meant to those who first heard it and now what it means to us today. Bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, the past few weeks, we've looked at Daniel 7 from various perspectives. You know, we've attempted to identify the various characters predicted by Daniel's prophecies. And we tried to put these events into something of a historical sequence. But we still have a few items left to discuss before we can move on to Daniel 8. And so today I want to try to tie up some loose ends by giving you one final overview of this chapter while hopefully putting the entire prophecy into historical perspective. So with that in mind, I'm going to hurry over a few places that we've touched on a lot in order to save some time to look at a few details that we haven't yet dealt with adequately. After I've done that, I want to show you how I believe the events of Daniel's prophecy were fulfilled over the course of the coming centuries until finally we come to the first century. And then I'll conclude by talking with you briefly about what it all means to us today. Okay? So, to help you out, I'm going to run through this chapter section by section, roughly in the order it's laid out. To help you keep track of where we are at each point, you know, I've included the text of Daniel 7 in the insert in your order of worship today, so you can glance at it as we go. If you follow along with that in hand, I think it may help you keep up with me to see how this chapter fits together. Okay? So let's go to Daniel 7 now. First off, as we've seen, Daniel begins by telling us of a vision he had in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. In the first seven verses, the content of the dream describes four beasts, which, as we just heard, are later interpreted to represent four kingdoms rising out of the Gentile world, which will rule over Israel until the time in which God sets up his kingdom in the days of the fourth beast. I have argued along with virtually all commentators that the four beasts represent Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Next, in verse 8, we're told of a little horn emerging out of the fourth beast, which comes on the scene shortly before the arrival of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. Moreover, the little horn somehow displaces three of the ten horns located on the fourth beast. Last time, I suggested to you that the little horn is primarily a corporate symbol representing the apostate Jews ruled under the reign of the Herods, the Herods who were the kings of the Jews, because three Roman emperors gave their power to three Herods, specifically Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus, Herod Antipas, who killed John and was involved in killing Jesus, and Herod Agrippa the First, who killed James. Okay? After seeing the vision of the little horn, in verses 9 to 14, Daniel then transitions to a scene in heaven. Specifically, he sees the Ancient of Days seated on his throne in heaven. As Daniel's viewing the heavenly courtroom, the fourth beast and little horn are slain, and its dominion is temporarily taken away for a season and a time. And in the midst of this situation, the reason why this happens is because Daniel sees Jesus, he sees the Son of Man, ascend to heaven to take his seat beside the Ancient of Days where he receives for himself the kingdom. As I said last week, the important thing to note here is that Jesus ascends rather than descends to begin his reign. Okay? That means he is now reigning from heaven, where the Bible repeatedly tells us he must remain until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Okay, now, that completes Daniel's vision, which concludes with verse 14 about halfway through our text, the front side of your insert. So in summary, to this point, Daniel sees that Israel will be ruled by four Gentile nations over the course of the next several centuries, as it turned out, until at last the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom that is destined to consume and destroy all others. Hence, I think we can all easily see how Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in history throughout the time of what is sometimes known as the intertestamental period, which concludes with the events we read of in the four Gospels. And that's why I said before, liberal scholars believe Daniel was actually written after the fact, because he so accurately predicts the course of Israel's history for the next several hundred years. Okay? So that brings us to the front side of your answer. Now, okay. Having surveyed our text thus far, we now need to note that after Daniel has his vision, after he sees his vision, verses 15 and 16 tell us that he was grieved by what he saw. And so he asked for some further explanation, especially in regard to the identity of the fourth beast and little horn that emerges from it, and the way the little horn makes war with the saints before the time comes for them to possess the kingdom. In other words, in the concluding half of the chapter now, Daniel is told there will be something of a delay between the time when the Son of Man ascends to receive his kingdom and the time when the saints, in other words, the citizens of the Son of Man's kingdom, take their place alongside the Messiah in his reign. Specifically in verse 25, Daniel is told that the little horn will persecute the saints of the Most High, who will be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. All right, here's what I want to talk with you about mostly today. To what event does this refer, and how was it fulfilled in history? Okay? First, to explain this, we need to clarify something. Usually, vast majority of commentaries take the phrase time and times and a half of time to refer to a 3.5 year period. You know, a time is a year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year. Hence, 1 + 2 + 1/2 = 3.5. So, it's supposed that the little horn must refer to some figure that persecuted the saints for 3.5 years. Okay? That's the way the phrase is usually interpreted. And it makes a lot of sense, because a period of 3.5 years is very important many places in Scripture, because 3.5 is a broken seven. It's half of seven. Okay? We know, for example, James tells us that Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain, James says, for 3 years and 6 months. Similarly, John tells us in Revelation that the holy city will be tread underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months, which of course is 3.5 years. So 3.5 is a very important number in Scripture. Right? But that doesn't appear to be what Daniel is talking about in Daniel 7. Okay? Maybe the case other places, but it doesn't seem to be the case in Daniel 7. Why do I say that? Well, the reason I say that is because, first of all, in this instance, at least in this instance, there's no real reason to take the word time or times to refer to years. Granted, the times could conceivably refer to years, but not necessarily. But more importantly, according to Charles Isbell, who is an Aramaic scholar, why anybody would become an Aramaic scholar, I have no idea. But a fellow named Charles Isbell has done a lot of interpretive work in Aramaic, says that Aramaic has a dual form that is not used here. And so if the second term times was intended to refer to 2 years, Isbell says a dual form of the word would be used, but instead the plural form is used, which indicates a more unspecified period of time. And finally, besides all this, the word for time doesn't actually appear in doesn't actually occur the third time in our text. In other words, it literally reads a set time, set times plural, and a half. Okay? So, for these reasons and a few others that we'll see when we come to Daniel 11 and 12, it would seem that the period in which the saints are given into the hands of the little horn does not refer specifically to a 3.5 year period, as is often thought. Okay? Now, we do see the beast in Revelation persecutes the saints for 3.5 years, etc., but it doesn't seem to be the case here. All right, for the reasons I just said. All right, now, that still doesn't answer the question, to what then does it refer? All right. Let me suggest that perhaps the best way to understand this phrase is to compare it to a later prophecy of Daniel's that we will encounter in chapter 9. In Daniel 9, we are given a prophecy, or given a time frame, whereby Daniel is shown how long a period will intervene between the return from captivity and the coming of the Messiah. Okay, in chapter 7, we're told about these kingdoms. In chapter 9, we're given a time frame for how long these kingdoms will reign until God sets up his kingdom. Okay, specifically, in Daniel 9, Daniel is told that 70 weeks of years are determined from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, the time to leave Persia to go back, until the anointing of the Messiah. Now, since a week is made up of 7, altogether there will be 70 weeks, or 70 times 7, or 490 years until the coming of the Messiah. Okay? So Daniel's given this prophecy, 70 weeks of years from the decree to rebuild to the coming of the Messiah. All right, but Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks is then broken down into 3 distinct periods. First, there will be 7 weeks, followed by 62 weeks, and then the final week, which will be halved. Okay? So there's 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week, and that final week will be halved. All right? In other words, after being given the general time period from the decree to rebuild, to return home and rebuild, to the time the Messiah will appear, Daniel is given some time frame markers along the way. First, from the decree to rebuild until the completion of the walls will be 7 weeks, or 49 years.
That will then be followed by a lengthier, more general period of time, which goes from the completion of the walls by Nehemiah until the anointing of the Messiah. In other words, the time when Jesus appears at his baptism. Then in the 70th week, Daniel says the Messiah will be cut off in the midst of the week. That is halfway through. Of course, Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. Okay, so altogether, we see that though it's referring to a different time period, Daniel 9 gives us a similar sequence of time periods that we find in Daniel 7. There is a specified time, followed by a lengthier, more unspecified time, and then a halving of a time. Okay? Does that make a little bit of sense? Maybe? Hopefully? All right. Well, to what event, what time period does this sequence refer? I'll suggest that our reading from Revelation 12, which we heard earlier, provides probably the best clue. Okay? If you recall, there we hear how the dragon first attacked Jesus in an attempt to kill him when he was born. But eventually the dragon was thwarted when Jesus ascended to his throne. War breaks out in heaven. The dragon is cast down to the land. Okay? However, the dragon then turned his attention to the saints in an attempt to kill them. But the Lord also protected the saints from the dragon, so that in the end he was unable to prevail against either Jesus or his people. Hence, for these reasons, and more we'll see when we come to later portions of Daniel, I'll suggest that the first time of persecution refers to the period we read about in the Gospels when attempts were made to prevent Jesus from establishing his kingdom. Notice the little horn is trying to alter. It's not literally laws, it's decrees. The decree to establish the kingdom. The little horn tries to stop Jesus from establishing his kingdom. Okay? I'm going to suggest that's the first time of persecution. The lengthier, unspecified times refers to the early decades of the church that we read about in the book of Acts when the apostate Jews made war against the early church. And then the half a time refers to the great tribulation against the church, which ended when the Romans invested Jerusalem and removed from the little horn from power in around AD 66-67. Okay? And I say this because if you recall, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the days of the great tribulation would be cut short for the elect's sake. Okay? All right, that is my take on the time when the little horn makes war against the saints in an attempt to prevent the establishing of God's kingdom on the earth in the days of the fourth beast. It refers to the time when the little horn oppresses the saints during the time of Jesus, the time, during the apostolic age, the times, and during the great tribulation, the half a time. Okay? As Jim Jordan explains, if we look at history, if we tie Daniel in with Revelation, and if we look at history, we can see pretty precisely how this prophecy worked out. Okay? First, Nero burned Rome in AD 64, and then he blamed the Christians and began persecuting them. In what became the Great Tribulation, Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, meanwhile, The temple that Herod was building was finally completed in AD 64, in the same year. The Jews rebelled against the Romans in AD 66. They were initially successful, and Nero, the sixth of the 10 horns on the beast, sent General Vespasian, the 10th and last of the horns on the beast, to put down the rebellion in AD 67. By mid-68, Vespasian had subdued all the countryside around Jerusalem. It's at this point that the little horns rule was removed because the empire assumed dominion over the entire region. Okay? Remember, the Romans let the Herods run the show till things got out of control, and then they took over. All right? In AD 68, Nero was slain, and then followed a time of chaos in which three emperors, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, horns 7, 8, and 9, fell in short succession. Vespasian was then crowned emperor and returned to Rome, leaving his son Titus in charge of completing the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? All right, here's the deal. Put all together. With this in mind, I think we can come back to Daniel 7, verse 11 and 12, which speaks about how the beast was slain and temporarily had its dominion taken away before being allowed to have its life prolonged for a season and a time. In other words, the little horn had his rule removed and was destroyed or slain, so to speak, when the Romans came against Jerusalem, thereby ending the great tribulation caused by Jewish persecution. Because when the Romans came in, then the Christians fled to the wilderness, as Romans 12 tells us. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know it's time to get out. Okay? So the Roman presence there was the sign for the Christians to flee. That was the cutting in half. All right? Now, then the extension of life would be the following 3 years, during which the beast is allowed to destroy Jerusalem before the saints are finally given the kingdom. See, after AD 70, when God's kingdom had fully come in history, for all practical purposes, the rule of the beast came to an end. The fact that the Roman Empire continued for a time before finally bowing the knee to Jesus is irrelevant, because it's no different from the fact that Jews continue today as a people, even though the kingdom has been taken from them and given to the church. They may still exist, but their dominion is given to us. Okay, so the beast continues along for a while. It's revived, etc. But it's just, you know, it's suffered a head wound. It's a matter of time before it dies. The fourth kingdom is established. It's given to the saints. All right. Whew. I can send you a written copy if you like. All right. Let's tie all this up and we'll begin to draw this to a close. What can we learn from what we've just heard? One thing I want to leave you with today. I know maybe it's getting old by now, but the one thing I want you to think about today is the importance, the destruction of Jerusalem is to biblical prophecy and to the Bible as a whole. Okay? In other words, you hear me talk about the events of AD 70 quite a lot, especially here lately as we're studying Daniel. I sometimes worry that you think I'm just obsessed with this event or whatever. But what I want you to see today is that I talk about this event a lot because the Bible does so much. Unfortunately, though, most of us all our lives were taught to dehistoricize the text of Scripture to see every reference to an upcoming judgment to refer to the end of the world, even though numerous time frame indicators simply will not allow us to do that. As a result, we often fail to appreciate the fact that Jesus alludes to the upcoming period of tribulation that would come upon the Jewish nation and the subsequent destruction of the nation all throughout the Gospels. Moreover, the apostles, almost without exception, do so as well in nearly all of the New Testament epistles. Now, I don't have time to prove that to you today. I can recommend for you a lot of books that will do this. There are several by David Chilton that do a good job of showing this. There's Joel McDermott's book, commentary on Luke, titled Jesus versus Jerusalem, that does this throughout. There are numerous writings by Jordan, and as you saw in Sunday School, Gentry. There's R.C. Sproul's book, The Last Day According to Jesus, and nearly everything N.T. Wright has written, but especially chapter 8 in his book, Jesus and the Victory of God. I think all these guys will demonstrate that the destruction of Jerusalem is a huge event in the Bible, period. For now, though, I simply want you to know that the destruction of Jerusalem and the events that preceded it are of great importance, because Jesus himself said in the Olivet Discourse that the destruction of Jerusalem would be the sign of his enthronement. It would be the sign that the Son of Man had come on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. This is what Jesus meant when in Matthew 24:30 he says, properly interpreted, at that time will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What he meant by that statement is that the destruction of Jerusalem was the public vindication or visible proof that he is who he said he is, the Son of Man who had come to establish God's kingdom. It was his public vindication, because throughout his career, remember, one of the things got him in trouble, he warned that destruction was going to come upon the apostate Jews. Now, by comparison, he only occasionally predicted his own resurrection. By comparison. Moreover, Jesus' resurrection was comparatively a private vindication of who he was and did. Paul gives us this little list. He was seen by the 12, and afterwards James and me, and he was seen by 500 at once. Okay? But still, that was comparatively a private vindication of who he was. But when Jesus' very public predictions, numerous predictions of the destruction of Jerusalem were fulfilled, precisely in the manner in which he said it would occur and within the particular time frame, it confirmed him as a true prophet, and in fact, the last and greatest of the prophets. See, that veil was torn in two in AD 30. That was enough to tell you that this old system was history. But when God sent those Romans in there to wipe out the temple in AD 70, that was a public signal. Altogether, there were two proofs, especially Pentecost in AD 30 being the first and Holocaust in AD 70 being the second, that Jesus had ascended into heaven and had become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is why we heard Peter in our second reading from Acts 2 combine the two events, Pentecost and Holocaust, into one, as if they were two sides of the same coin separated by 40 years. David Chilton says it like this: the divinely ordained cataclysm of AD 70 revealed that Christ had taken the kingdom from Israel and given it to the church. The desolation of the old temple was the final sign that God had deserted it and was now dwelling in a new temple, the church. These were all aspects of the first advent of Christ, crucial parts of the work he came to accomplish by his death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne. This is why the Bible speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church and the destruction of Israel as being the same event, for they were intimately connected theologically. The prophet Joel foretold both the day of Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem in one breath. That's why it's so important. That's why the whole book of Revelation is dedicated to it. Along similar lines, N.T. Wright says something equally relevant. Wright says this: The coming of the Son of Man is good first century metaphorical language for two things: the defeat of the enemies of the true people of God, and the vindication of the true people themselves. Thus, the form that this vindication will take will be precisely the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. As a prophet, Jesus staked his reputation on his prediction of the temple's fall within a generation. If and when it fell, he would thereby be vindicated. As the kingdom bearer, he had constantly been acting in a way which invited the conclusion that he thought he had the right to do and be what the temple was and did, thereby implicitly making the temple redundant. The story he had been telling and by which he had ordered his life demanded a particular ending. If then the temple remained forever and his movement fizzled out, as Gamaliel thought it might, he would have been shown to have been a charlatan, a false prophet, and maybe even a blasphemer. But if the temple was to be destroyed and the sacrifices stopped, if the pagan hordes were to tear it down stone by stone, and if his followers did escape from the conflagration unharmed in a reenactment of Israel's escape from their exile in doomed Babylon, why then he would be vindicated not only as a prophet, but as Israel's representative, as, in some sense, the Son of Man. In short, he would be the Son of Man of Daniel's prophecy. So, in conclusion, I believe that understanding this fact is essential not only in understanding a good portion of Daniel's prophecies, but also a good deal of the New Testament as well. Moreover, understanding the significance of AD 70 has great apologetic value against atheists and liberal believers who all claim frequently that Jesus was mistaken regarding the timing of the ending of the end of the world. When you understand that Jesus wasn't talking about the end of the world nearly as much as he was talking about the end of Israel and the old covenant, then you can see how the events of AD 70 are of extreme importance in vindicating Jesus as a prophet. Moreover, it is of extreme importance in vindicating the people of God who are by faith united to Jesus and joint heirs of the kingdom. Who is the triune God, God of? Is he the God of the Jews? Is he the God of the church? Okay, AD 70 makes that clear. The destruction of Jerusalem is, in short, proof that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. It is proof that we have now, we have already been given the kingdom, and therefore now have the responsibility that used to be Israel's of advancing it in the firm and hope and conviction that it is indeed an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, there is so much in Daniel's prophecy, and Lord, this is not an issue that your church has dealt with to the same degree that we have the doctrine of the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, or justification by faith, and much more work needs to be done in this area. Unfortunately, your church today is not united as it once was, and we can't simply call a council together as Constantine once did to hammer out these issues, but I hope that some progress has been made today in our understanding of this prophecy and in the understanding of what it means to vindicate Jesus as the true prophet, as the Son of Man who would come on the clouds of heaven to take his seat at your right hand. Help us, Lord, to have great confidence in our Lord Jesus and be quick to defend those against charges that say Jesus was mistaken about the timing of his coming and so forth, and to show others that Jesus did exactly as he said he would, and all of his prophecies our yes and amen. It's in his name we pray. Amen.